Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. We spent a number of weeks now looking at the life of Abraham from the book of Genesis. Last week we commenced chapter 19, and the scripture there draws our attention to his nephew Lot, who we know had moved into the region of Sodom. And our thoughts were particularly taken up with the first 11 verses, and that was the account of where the two angels go to Sodom to warn Lot of impending judgment. And we considered two things from those verses. We looked at, firstly, the sin of Sodom, and the angels appeared to Lot as men, and they went into Lot's house, and of course all of the males from the area came to Lot's house, and they were basically wanting to rape his visitors, the two men that were staying there. And we noted that this kind of behaviour is the result of idolatry. Unbridled lust is the outcome of those who worship the creation rather than the creator. Any society that gives itself over to idolatry and to materialism, it will outwork itself in unbridled lust. And the outcome is openly practiced and accepted promiscuity, ultimately homosexuality. But I made the point that any discussion on this subject, homosexuality and sexual promiscuity and those type of things, we need to remember two important points. First of all, every sin will be brought under judgment. Every sin will be brought under judgment. And along with that, we also have to note that every sin is forgivable. Apart from, of course, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but every sin can be forgiven. And so we gave some thought to the condition of the people in Sodom. And then along with that, we also considered the compromise of Lot. And we noted that Lot began in the general region of Sodom. He moved into that general direction, and he ended up in Sodom. He didn't start there, he ended up there. He camped outside, and progressively over time, he was drawn into the city. And that's how temptation works. It draws us in progressively, and we yield bit by bit over time until in the end we are giving ourselves to a sinful lifestyle. Temptation proves to be a slippery slope if we don't learn to resist it. Now, it has to be said that Lot yielded to temptation and went into the city, but he did not give himself to the debased practices that were going on. In fact, he hated what was going on around him, yet he tolerated it. And he saw advantages in staying in that city for business, and he ended up being a city elder and a judge, so it was good in one sense for him to be there, or so he thought, yet it came with consequences. And as we shall see in tonight's sermon, he had to be physically removed. He was so wedded to the place, he had to be kind of dragged out. And once we start to compromise God's word, and even if we don't end up doing what others are doing, still we become desensitized and we will accommodate sin. We become accustomed to sin. And further to this, we should not suppose, though, if we give ourselves to sin, that we will not end up where others are. Who knows where sin may take us? Who knows what practices we may engage in if we are open to sinful lifestyles and yielding to temptation and so on? Dip your toes in the water and you end up with your ankles in and then your knees, and before long you are submerged in the murky world of sinful practices and lifestyles. And so they were the things that we considered last week. Well, we continue on then with the narrative this evening, and we pick it up at verse 12, so chapter 19, verse 12, and we'll read through to verse 22. Excuse me. Then the men, that's the angels, then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favour in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?" And he said to him, "See, I have favoured you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. So here we have the angels in the presence of Lot, in Lot's house, and they warn Lot on three occasions to flee from the city because of the ensuing destruction. And these warnings that come to Lot, we ought to be thankful to God in life for warnings, and even the warnings that come to us in everyday life. Warnings come to us out of concern, and where would we be without warnings? Our lives would constantly be in peril. And God warns humanity of a coming judgment precisely for this very reason. God is concerned with the state of human beings and what awaits for them. His judgment is good, it is right, and it must take place. God's judgment is not an option. He must judge. And at the same time, he has provided a way of escape. And this is what we see in the account of Lot. Of course, it is a picture of a greater judgment and a greater deliverance. Now, we're going to consider the three responses to the three warnings. So there are three warnings given by the angels, and we'll consider the responses to those warnings. So firstly, the first warning and the response of unbelief. The first warning and the response of unbelief. Verses 12 to 14. Excuse me. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of the place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking." How do the majority of unbelievers respond to the suggestion that there is a coming judgment upon this world? They do not believe. They treat it as something light, as a joke. Some believe, but most do not. So Lot goes to the husbands of his daughters, and he reiterates what the angels have said to him. He warns them to flee from the city because of what is going to take place, and his sons-in-law do not take him seriously. They treat it as a joke. And it's here that we begin to see the consequences of Lot's decision to move into the city and the consequences upon his family. His family have been affected by this decision. His daughters are wedded to unbelievers. to men who belong to the city of Sodom. And you would expect it to be the case, because Lot made a home for them in this wicked city. And as we know, the Apostle Peter describes Lot as a righteous man. And he was tormented by what he saw and what he heard taking place around him. Yet he remained there, he stayed there, he saw advantages to living in Sodom. He did not engage in these practices himself. His practices were commonplace and they were accepted. Yet he took his family there and he kept his family there. He never got to the place where it was too much, and he had to leave for the sakes of his family and for his own sake. He never got to that place. The decisions that we make can and do influence and have an effect upon other people. And I can sort of picture Lot in his house, having been out in the busyness of life and with the with his business interests and so on and so forth. And there he is at the end of the day with his family, and perhaps they were sharing an evening meal, and Lot is complaining about the immorality and, you know, the lifestyles that were being led in Sodom, and carrying on about things and how bad and wicked the city was. Yet by his actions, by that decision, and not only the decision to go there, but the decision to stay, by his actions, he was prepared to tolerate it. I pointed out last week, you know, we must live in the world. Monasticism is not an option. We're not to remove ourselves from society. But Lot placed himself and his family at great risk. It was a choice that did not need to be made. He did not have to head in the general direction of Sodom. He didn't have to camp outside the city. And even when he was there and knowing what the place was like, he should not have entered in. But he goes in, he makes his home in the midst. He didn't have to go there. He placed himself and his family in the worst kind of environment. And it not only affected him, but it affected wife and daughters. You know, David's prayer of repentance, Psalm 51, the famous prayer of repentance where David calls upon God for mercy and to be cleansed and to be forgiven. Have you ever noticed how that prayer of repentance ends, where David concludes, not with himself, but with the children of Israel? He prays to God that God would do good to Zion, that God would bless Zion. Does that seem like an odd way to end a prayer concerned with his own sin and his guilt and need for forgiveness? I would say not. Because David was acutely aware that his decisions actually affected the nation. He had been a bad example, a poor king at this point, in terms of what he had done with that woman and her husband and what had taken place. He had not been a good and godly king. He had not been a good example. And he was concerned with the effect that his choices would have on the people of God. Do good to Zion, he prays. Our decisions affect other people. And Lot made a choice, a decision, and it's had a detrimental effect upon his family. And we'll see that further as we move through the narrative. And so the sons-in-law, they treat this warning as a joke. They probably treat their father-in-law as a joke. Again, you can perhaps imagine them speaking privately as he's been and he's warned them, you need to get out. You know, we need to get out quickly. The judgment of the Lord is coming upon this place. And you can imagine them perhaps speaking among themselves, or the old man is going on again about how bad the place is. You know, last night things got a little bit out of hand, because remember, it's the night before that the men surround his house and they're banging on the door and they're trying to get to the visitors to rape them. And maybe his sons-in-law are saying, oh, look, you know, the lads all gathered around and it was a boisterous kind of party and things got out of hand and the father-in-law can't take it. He's upset now. He's prattling on about judgment. God's going to judge everybody. He needs to calm down. He takes his religion too seriously. And I think there's a sense of mockery in what we find here. They think he's joking. They probably treat him as a joke. And of course, the world loves to mock, doesn't it? It mocks at the idea of judgment. But it mocks at the idea of the incarnation and the virgin birth. It mocks at the idea of miracles, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It mocks at the idea of resurrection. And the idea that God will call people to an account. Now we're entering into the festive season, aren't we? The Christmas season. And the townsfolk of Sydney are happy with Christmas and presents and feasting and holidays. They like all of those things. They want those things. But do they want Jesus Christ? Do they want the laws of God and to be submitted to him and to know him and to walk in his ways? Well, of course, the vast majority do not. Now, we think about the incarnation, God becoming a man. And you know, there are certain academics who speak of the Jesus myth. The Jesus myth. And they say that really the story of Jesus, it's really the compilation of a whole range of stories that were put together and passed along through various religions and compiled by the Romans to subdue people and to bring them into line. The Jesus myth. There really was no such person. And they speak with such authority and in glowing terms and with such confidence, and they mock and deride the Christian faith. Look at how Christianity is portrayed through the media and the arts. You know, we are treated as veritable idiots, cranks, unintelligent, gullible. You know, mockery is no small thing. Mockery is actually a form of persecution. People use mockery to subdue others, to isolate them, to intimidate them, to discredit them. I don't know how many times I've seen shows on television, or you can see them on YouTube, where they have a panel of people and maybe audience participation, and there's some issue to discuss and debate, and they have a Christian present, and he or she is there to give a biblical presentation, the biblical worldview, and the people involved in the discussion or the people in the audience, they mock. They seek to belittle and ridicule and make the believer look small and stupid and outdated and backward. I've seen it time and time again with Peter Hitchens. I think Peter Hitchens is well worth listening to. I don't agree with everything he says, but he presents the Christian faith and the Christian worldview and Christian principles in a very clear and pointed way, and he is always mocked. They make fun of him, they put him down and his views. And it is actually a form of persecution. And we must not allow mockery to silence the testimony of Scripture. I think it goes without saying, Lot knew what his sons-in-law were like. He knew what kind of men they were. And yet, what do we read in verse 14? We read that he went to them. He spoke up. He was not afraid to tell them of this coming judgment. Now, in our studies on from the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, we've been spending some time thinking about repentance from Book 3. And Calvin makes the point, and it is a biblical point, that people will not repent without the fear of the Lord. People need to understand that they reside under the wrath of God. The gospel in the first instance is a rescue mission before it is anything else. Of course, it's more than just a rescue mission. But it is a rescue mission. It's not less than that. And people need to experience something of the fear of God, knowing that they reside under his judgment, and his judgment could break forth at any moment. And we would have to say that people who do not preach it all on judgment. Do not preach the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without at the same time saying something of the righteousness and holiness of God and the fact that there is a coming judgment to this world. The angels went to Lot preaching judgment. Jonah went to Nineveh preaching judgment. John the Baptist, as we see the introduction of that new covenant, he came preaching judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ came preaching judgment. Paul and the apostles came preaching judgment. If we do not explain the judgment of God, we are not explaining the gospel. What is the cross? It's the evidence of God's judgment. A holy hatred of sin, and at the same time, of course, his love and his grace and mercy. Acts 17, 30-31, Paul's well-known sermon in Athens. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so the angels come to Lot and they tell him of the judgment which is about to befall the city. And they instruct him to go to his family, and that's precisely what he does. He goes to his sons-in-law and they treat it as a joke. Lot spoke to them. And then Lot spoke no more. There is a time to speak up, and there is also a time for silence. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let us speak up. Let us be forthright. Let us be clear. Let us not take a backward step until such time as we should be silent. Well, I want to note secondly then, the second warning and the response of hesitation. The second warning and the response of hesitation. Verses 15 and 16. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and of the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So now it's the following morning, and what do we find Lot doing? Lot is dilly-dallying around. He's still there. And so a second warning comes. The hammer of God is about to fall, and you need to get a move on. You need to get out. So the angels warn him, and we're told in verse 16 that he lingered. It's hard to get your head around, isn't it? You know, what's going through his mind? We need to remember that he's living in a compromised state. He's not a godless man, we know that. But he's not living a healthy kind of life before the Lord. He's living a compromised life. And quite clearly Sodom has a hold on him. The angels have to physically take him out. They've got to take him by the hand and pull him out. And they also remove with him Mrs. Lot and their daughters. You notice that there's no mention of their husbands. Lot has become so immersed in the life of Sodom, he finds it hard to give it up. And this is the danger of the compromised life and becoming desensitized and becoming familiar and comfortable with the ways of the world. In the end, he was rescued, and we'll say more about that shortly, but he was in a precarious position. And what we need to understand here, if the angels had not physically removed him, he would have perished. There is no question of that. This city was going to be judged, and it was judged. And had he continued to linger and linger and remain behind, and had he not left the city, he most surely, without question, would have been consumed in the fire. And the only reason why he was saved is because he was physically and forcefully removed. He did not, in a sense, leave of his own volition. He lingers and they pull him out along with his family. There are a couple of New Testament passages which describe salvation in these terms. You know, people, as it were, sort of being saved by the skin of their teeth, being pulled out of the fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Each one's work will become clear, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. It's an interesting passage to reflect upon. Our works, our manner of life will be tested as to its substance. And this is something I regularly put across to you in sermons and Bible studies, and I think it's very important to note. The day of judgment will not be a theological examination. Okay, it will be a test as to whether or not we have lived according to the profession of faith that we have made. We all know, we'll say it regardless, we're not saved by our works. We understand that. We are saved by grace. But the theologians speak of evidential justification. That is, we must have the life that accompanies the profession that we make. And our works will be tested as to their substance. You know, Lot himself could say all the right things. Lot was disgusted by what was going on. And he would have aired his disgust to his family and perhaps others. He could talk the talk. But what did his life look like? He wasn't debased. He wasn't practicing what others were practicing, but his life wasn't great. And some believers, their lives consist of wood, hay and stubble. Now what they do is of little value. Their works will be burned up. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, they will suffer loss. What does that mean? The judgment for the Christian is really a giving of rewards. And some will be rewarded very little. There are degrees of punishment and there are degrees of reward. The scripture is clear on that. And some people will gain almost nothing, as it were, because they've contributed almost nothing. Their works are burned up and it's kind of like they stumble over the line, as it were, saved by grace, true faith. Weak faith and poor faith is still faith. They are saved, but they've been lazy and indifferent and contributed very little. Their lives have consisted of wood, hay and stubble. That will be built up, and it's kind of like they're saved by the skin of their teeth, pulled through the flames, as it were. In Jude 22 and 23, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And it's an exhortation for us to watch out for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. We're to watch out for each other and to care for one another. And some in the church are weak, and I don't say that in a derogatory way, but they will struggle along and their faith is not strong, and they are to be gently and lovingly helped. And if rebuke is necessary, then it's to be a gentle and a loving thing. But there are those who sin or may sin willfully and recklessly, a kind of real deliberate giving of themselves to sin. And they provoke the Lord to anger. And in a sense, they're not unlike Lot, deliberately and consciously contravening the will of God and placing themselves in serious situations and giving themselves to sinful practices. And like Lot, they need to be dragged away, metaphorically speaking, from the wrath of God which abides upon them. They've kind of placed themselves under the wrath of God by their behaviour. And the exhortation is not to sit by and just to let them carry on in sin, but to rescue them, to take a hold of them and to bring them out as the angels took Lot and his family out of Sodom. Of course, we can't physically remove people, but we are to act, we are to do something. And some will be saved, as it were, by being pulled out of the fire, and we are to be careful if we have to get involved in some situations that we do not become defiled in dealing with people and how they're living. And so these New Testament passages correspond to the situation involving Lot. And we must take judgment seriously and flee. And I think all too often, you know, we apply the scriptures to other people and to the world and how evil the world is and all of the bad things that people are doing out in the world. What about ourselves? And the point is made in Scripture. Do we really think we can condemn what everybody else is doing and the loose living and the standards and the attitudes, and yet we who practice the same things won't suffer the wrath of God as they do? Let us not be so foolish to be like that. We are to flee from a coming judgment. We are to treat sin seriously and not suppose that we can play with fire and not be burned. You know, and some may be inclined to think, you know, I don't need to be too serious about the things of God. You know, look at Lot. He was rescued. He was a kind of casual Christian and he got out in the end. But if that's your attitude, you may prove not so much to be like Lot. You may prove to be like Lot's wife. And she didn't escape. How many people have played games with religion only for it to be their undoing? And we find examples of it in the Bible, I should say. We find examples in the Scripture. We find warnings all the time presented to us in the Scripture. And no doubt in our own experience over the years in church life, and many of us, of course, have been saved for decades now, we have seen people. And perhaps people have been our friends and they seem to be going on along okay and the things of God, only for them to fall away for one reason or another and they end up living in sin. Lot was a believer. Lot was a foolish believer. And some Christians are foolish in their behaviour. And they dishonour the Lord. They live very inferior spiritual lives. They place others in jeopardy as well as themselves. And there are people who think they are Christians and they are not. There's been no work of grace in the heart. And deep down there's a love of the world and not a love for the Lord and the things of the Lord. Let me put it to you this evening in the strongest terms. Lot is not an enticement to casual Christianity. He is a warning against compromised Christianity and where it can lead. He had to be dragged out, and his family suffered as a consequence of the decision that he made. Now, he escaped through the flames, but there are many who do not. The third thing I want to consider then this evening, the third warning and the response of deliverance. The third warning and the response of deliverance. Verses 17 to 22. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life, do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favour in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favoured you concerning this thing also. in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Now, with this third warning, we see the response of God. He acts upon his word, and he judges. And we'll look at the judgment, God willing, in our next sermon. But along with the judgment, what we also see, of course, his graciousness to Lot. He delivers Lot, and he delivers his family. The angels take Lot and Lot's wife and the daughters by the hand and take them out and warn them to flee to the mountains. Yet what do we find with Lot? He's still full of hesitation. Can you believe it? He's still full of hesitation. He says, I'm afraid to go to the mountains. And the angels instructed him to flee off into the mountains. He says, I'm afraid to go to the mountains. What if something evil happens to me in the mountains? Let me instead go to this small town as a place of refuge. Let me go there. And the angels grant to him his request. I want to make a couple of points on this deliverance before we close this evening. And what we find here is such a clear demonstration of the patience of God. You know, it's easy for us to look at Lot and to be critical at the way he's lived and the decision that he's made. And of course, we need to take it seriously and be warned. But it's easy for us to look at the choices of Abraham and also to be critical. It's easy for us to look at the Apostle Peter and the kinds of things that he did in the New Testament, in the Gospels with the Lord Jesus, and for us to be critical. In fact, it's easy for us to look at any number of people in any given situations and to be critical and to kind of take the moral high ground and to tut, tut, tut and look down at what they do. But the reality is, in a sense, we're all like Lot. We all compromise. Hopefully we don't to the extent that he has, and place ourselves and our family at great jeopardy, but we're all compromisers. We're all frail. We're all weak. We all sin in this way and that way. Nonetheless, God is merciful to us. Warning after warning came to Lot, and so it's been with us. God did not present the gospel to you or me one on one occasion. And if we didn't respond with faith, he washed his hands of us and he was done. No, the Lord presented the gospel to us many times, many, many times. And if you're anything like me, there was probably a period where perhaps you almost existed in a state of belief and unbelief, kind of sort of drawn between two points. Full of hesitation like Lot, full of questions, wrestling with things. But God didn't wash his hands of us. God didn't grow impatient. He's not like that. And even when we did believe, even when we did come to saving faith, it's not as though we powered on upward, you know, into the heights of glory. No, we've stumbled and we've fallen along the way, haven't we? We've made a lot of mistakes. We've got a lot of shortcomings. We're still frail to this day. We're still characterized by weakness. We hesitate sometimes to do what is right, and we know what is right. We have all had our fair share of failures. We all have our particular weaknesses. I have mine and you have yours. There are things that I stumble over that you don't, and there are things that you stumble over that I don't. You know what? God is patient. God is very patient. The scriptures present to us his righteousness and that he's angry at sin and that he will judge it. Of that we must be clear. Yet it's in that context that we see he is long-suffering and he is patient. His patience does run out. The day of grace does end. But God does not have a short fuse, as the saying goes. You know, we should reflect all the time and be thankful for the patience of God. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And so in this deliverance we see God's patience, but then along with that we also see God's faithfulness. Lot demonstrates the fact that God saves his people. Lot was a compromiser. He acted foolishly. But Lot belonged to the Lord. Lot was one of the Lord's people. And as weak as his faith was, and as compromised as his faith was, it was still faith. We say it often. Weak faith is still faith. Faith is faith is faith. There is strong, healthy faith. And there is weak, unhealthy faith. But faith is still faith. And Lot, in a bad place, was still a man of faith. He loved the Lord. And the outcome of salvation, we are reminded here, is not determined by the strength of our faith. It's not determined by our intellectual prowess and how much we have learnt and our theological acumen. It's not gained by how wise we are, though we need wisdom. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by virtue of the fact we are kept in the hand of the Almighty. And he does not lose his people. Here we have reluctant Lot. What does God do? God physically removes him. God guarantees his salvation. He belonged to the Lord and he would not be lost. Second Peter chapter 2 verses 6 to 9. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows we are weak. The Lord knows we compromise. The Lord knows that we place ourselves in situations we should not. And he also knows how to deliver us, and he does deliver us. And we are only here today in the Christian church paying attention to the scriptures with a heart for the Lord because of his mercy. If he had left us to ourselves, we would not be here. We wouldn't have any interest in these things. We would be living for the world like everybody else. Every one of us is a trophy of grace. Apart from the Lord's mercy to us, we would pursue every wicked thing like the people of Sodom. Now, God has delivered each one of us from being swallowed up by our foolish decisions and our sinful actions. And if he was to give to us what we deserve, every single one of us would be hellbound. And the reality is, God does not give to us what we deserve. He gives to us what we don't deserve. He gives to us grace. He's given to us his Son. And so he gave grace to Lot. Lot doesn't deserve this. Even as a believer, he's a man full of compromise. Yet he was loved of the Lord. He was saved. And the Lord would never let him go. And the Lord will not let us go. Psalm 103 verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103 is absolutely magnificent, is it not? Isn't it a wonderful, wonderful psalm expressing to us the character of God towards his people? What a balm of encouragement for weak Christians and sinning Christians. The goodness and the mercy of the Lord toward his people. You know, we are all trophies of grace. We're all weak like Lot in our own way. I grew weary many years ago of biographies depicting the supermen of the faith. You know, the men sort of charging through life, and the men that would pray for 4 hours in the morning till their knees would bleed and there were holes in the floor over the years, and all of that kind of stuff. You know, in all honesty, thank God for earnest, godly Christians. Thank God for their example. Let us all be earnest, godly Christians. Let us take the things of God seriously. But you know what? Every Christian is weak. Every Christian is weak. We all fail. We all fall short. Let us not think so highly of the superhero Christians that are so often presented to us, but let us think highly of the God who is patient and merciful and faithful and saves his people. We only stand by virtue of the fact he is gracious to us. And any fruit that any of us bear, whether it's the Spurgeons of this world or whether it's you, it is only by the grace of God. We are what we are by the grace of God. We've all been pulled out of the flames by the grace of God. And as we wrap things up then this evening, as we think about Sodom, no doubt we think about judgment, and rightly so. We should think about judgment, but let us also think about grace. Let us remember the mercy of God and the patience and the faithfulness of God toward his people. And let us not be complacent. Having the grace of God, therefore, should we feel free to sin? God forbid, absolutely not. Partaking of the grace of God, we're set free from the power of sin that we might live for him, that we might enjoy him and serve him. Let us be mindful of this, and let us take this message of judgment and grace to a world that needs to hear it. Let us not be backward in being forward. Let us present the truth until the time comes when we must be silent. Well, may the Lord help us to think about the things that we've heard this evening, and bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.